Before resuming our study, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use the time for rebound if necessary. Let's pray. And now, Father, as we continue our pursuit of truth, it is our prayer that as the Holy Spirit provides the guidance, we will provide the positive volition in order to advance in your perfect plan. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. The next subcategory that we will note is a description of occupation with Christ. First of all, occupation with Christ is developed through continuous spiritual growth to the point of personal love for Him. It is the result of an ongoing inculcation of doctrines in the Christology category of systematic theology. We noted that in closing in our first session, and there are 10 categories listed there. One of them is angelology and Satanology, and we've expanded that to be 11 categories generally in our studies. And so I wanted to show that to you again because that is imperative for the advance, that you have some knowledge of each of these categories. It is not something that is learned overnight, which is quite obvious, but it is something that over time, whether you realize it or not, you will collect doctrines, concepts, and ideas from each of these. It will expand your spiritual inventory and make more powerful your decision making. So this requires an ongoing accumulation of pertinent doctrines in the cardia. That's point one there. Secondly, their facilitation in the paths of least resistance. That would be point two. And then finally, their application in the believer's spiritual life. And so you'll note there's a process in order to acquire inventory in each of those categories. You may not even realize that you're learning from one or more of these, but over time you will come to realize that. This is not a test where you have to somehow evaluate what you know in each of the categories. I'm not implying that. I'm saying that this is a natural consequence of growing in grace. You will learn all of these categories systematically over time, and it increases your ability to make good decisions from a position of strength. And so application of doctrines associated with one's occupation with Christ results in a lifetime of wisdom, and that is characterized by personal love for Him, and we noted that in our first session. A personal love for God is expanded as you do learn all of these various inventories of systematic theology. You may not want to give a dissertation on each category. That's not my point. I'm saying that as you grow in grace over time, you acquire information in each of these categories. And you may not realize it, but you utilize these in your conversations with others or in your thought processes from time to time. And so Jesus Christ, this is important to note, has been absent from the earth since June of AD 33. He's not here. Our physical presence with Him will not occur until this life is over because, first of all, of your physical death, 2 Corinthians 5:8, or because of the rapture of the church, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. I was talking to Dee Brown at halftime, learning some details about the loss of his father. His father died about 10 days or 2 weeks ago, and I was asking him how he was doing. And Dee's fine, but he is comforted to know that his father was a believer in Jesus Christ, and he's now absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. That is a piece of comfort for anyone who loses a loved one, be it a parent, brother, sister, or so on. And so when you are in a circumstance of sorrow at the loss of a relative, someone very close to you, it is always an encouragement to know that that individual is much better now, as they're absent from the body and face-to-face with the Lord. And there's two ways that that can occur in a person's life. First of all, by physical death, and secondly, by the rapture of the church. And I thought I'd note that from Scripture. We note 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body, that would be by physical death, and to be at home, face-to-face with the Lord. And so what Paul really was interested in was getting out of here. Some of you may run into circumstances in your life where you would just think, Jesus, take me home right now. And it was not going to happen. You know, you're going to die when it's in the decree, and it will be a perfect time. But nevertheless, there is that circumstance. And so if you give consideration as to how you're going to wind up in heaven, there are two ways to get there. One is faith alone in Christ alone, and then you die physically. Whatever the circumstances of your physical death is really not important. It's what happens a yacto second later, absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. The second has to do with the rapture of the church, and that's 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17. For the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now that's an interesting piece of information to have, because those who've died physically and therefore are in graves or under the sea or on people's mantelpiece because they've been they've been burned up. What is the term for that? Oh, thank you. Cremated. They were burned up, but there's an official word for that. Cremated. So there's that. And they will be suddenly given their resurrection bodies. Those are those who've died by the time of the rapture. Now, what about those who are still alive? That would be verse 17. Then we, who are alive and remain. I want to talk about that sentence for a moment. We here includes Paul. Paul writes this 1 Thessalonians book, and therefore it shows you that he was of the opinion that the rapture would occur in his lifetime. He's talked about those who've died and how they're going to go to heaven in a resurrection body. And then he talks about those who are still alive at the moment of the rapture, and he uses the pronoun we. Well, who's the we here? Well, it's Paul plus whoever else is reading what he's written down. So the we is we-uns right here today if the rapture should occur in our lifetime. So then we who are alive and remain. And so that establishes the doctrine of what's called the imminency of the rapture. It is imminent. It could occur at any moment. We don't know when. It has been imminent since Paul wrote his epistle to the Thessalonians way back in the first century. And so this has been a long time since Paul expected it to occur in his lifetime up to the present hour in the 21st century. Nevertheless, it is imminent, and you get that from the pronoun we here. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them. Those are the people in the first phase of the rapture in clouds. In other words, a lot of people gathered together at once, but in the atmosphere, to meet the Lord in the air. He doesn't come back to the earth at the rapture. He comes to the atmosphere around it. Therefore, it's not an advent. The rapture is not an advent of Christ. It's an appearance of Christ that is phrased here in the air. And then he concludes, and so we shall always be with the Lord. And so consequently, to love someone who is invisible requires a system of communication which is based on thought, from the study of information inspired by God the Holy Spirit to biblical writers whose revelations are recorded in the pages of the Tanakh and the New Testament. So we have a system of divine didactics. How do we get the Bible and how do we trust it? Well, the Bible is written by human beings, but the information that was conveyed to them comes by the Holy Spirit. And so first of all, there has to be revelation. The first guy to have this was Moses, who wrote the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, beginning with Genesis. God's direct divine influence communicated truth to the minds of biblical writers. Do you buy into that? Very important if you don't, for you get your mind around it. So revelation starts the thing. What does revelation mean? It means divine thought has been revealed to some human being. Now, there are several of those in the Old Testament, beginning with Moses, for example. So God's direct divine influence communicated truth to the minds of biblical writers. Then you have inspiration. In fact, the whole system is called the doctrine of inspiration. And the reason it is emphasized is that's how we get the Word of God in writing. And so inspiration is the direct divine influence which ensured accurate transfer of truth into written language. Now, the Old Testament is primarily Hebrew. You have some Aramaic involved in that as well. You see some of that in Daniel especially. Then after it gets written down, you are developing the canon systematically, the Old Testament canon. The entire canon of the Old Testament is called by the Jews the Tanakh, because the information that is recorded in the Old Testament is done so in three categories. And so it's really an acrostic. Then you have interpretation. If it's in writing, then how does it get out of writing and into the souls of those who need to know it? In other words, students of the Word of God. You have pastors guided by the Holy Spirit. They discern through hermeneutics the meaning of Scripture. Tim always corrects me on this because I have no memory, but there's over 70 hours of study on the doctrine of hermeneutics. Now, he knows the exact number. I don't remember it. What are the numbers? Two? 72 hours. How boring. If you want to know what's happened to from the Protestant Reformation up to this hour, what's happened to denominational Christianity and who's right and who's wrong. See, the law of freedom, the law of liberty, if you prefer, but law of freedom is better because volition is clearly involved there, and that's the issue. Did you ever go to a denominational church? No, no hands. Did you ever go to a denominational church? I did. I went to a Baptist church. And they had dispensationalism. They had all the right ducks in a row. And I assume they still do. I don't know. But the power of the Word was not communicated in a way that I accumulated any doctrine. You show up. Look, you show up every Sunday. Go to Sunday night prayer meeting. Go to Wednesday prayer meeting. You go to the supper on Thursday. All of these things you do. But what do you come away with? Well, you got some basics along the way, which was good. But the real power of the Word, you don't have. But they are doing the best they could. There are some other denominations that have different viewpoints of the structure of the Word of God, what things mean and how they're to be applied. Yet it's still called Protestant Christianity. And you do understand what Protestant means. The word is protest. So there were some protesters in England. They protested against the Anglican Church as well as the Catholic Church. Catholic Church, high-powered, and the Anglicans are those who are minor league. And so our founders said, we don't want this. We want to get back to studying the Bible from its original languages. And so they got out of Dodge and came to what? Some place up in Massachusetts, God help them. So, pastors guided by the Holy Spirit discern through hermeneutics the meaning of Scripture. So then once they get it, once they accumulate this, then they need to communicate it to the faithful, those who show up. That's communication, verbal conveyance of biblical doctrines to their assigned congregations. And so each congregation is an independent entity. It's called a church building. That's where you gather. And then the church has to do with everybody who's alive at that moment in time who are believers. And so the believers segregate themselves out to the building called the church. So they're part of the universal church, but the building's where they gather. And that's where things are supposed to go on academically. Not all this razzmatazz. We had razzmatazz this morning. Do you remember the razzmatazz? You stood and sang hymns. We are in minor league razzmatazzdom. You go to some of these other churches, they have big, huge edifices, and you go in there and it's a Broadway show. And then the pastor gets up and he prances around for about 20 minutes. And then there's one guy that just tells stories. I told you about him. I caught him on TV down in Shreveport. He just tells stories. Great storyteller. I mean, he could charm anybody. He could sell anything. Okay. He'd come out there and he'd grin. Looks good. He looks good. He's that Fred Armani. Is that his name? Suits. Illumination comes next. Believers guided by the Holy Spirit are enabled to understand and retain Bible doctrine. Retain it. So that's illumination. That's your job, to get illuminated. And under the power of the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit, having confessed your sins, you can actually understand divine thought. Imagine that. That's called illumination. But that is not the end of the ballgame. Can you imagine this? Go to spring training. That happens in February and March. The guys go down there and practice. You know, they've been laying around for several months. The Cardinals don't even know who's going to play anymore. And so they don't even know if they're going to try to get a bat or not. They don't know what they're going to do with all these people that's gathering around finishing third. And so these are the people that are going to show up in Jupiter. And so they're going to practice real hard. And then at some point, maybe in late, see, baseball starts in March now. And or April, and then they're going to start actually playing for keeps. Okay? That's called animation. Illumination, Jupiter. Animation, Busch Stadium. Believers enabled by the Holy Spirit apply resident doctrines of life and circumstances. To life and circumstances. Application. That's where everybody strikes out in 21st century America, client nation America. Where does it start? God made it available. Whoa, some magic there. Inspiration here, got it down in writing. Mm-hmm. All right. Interpretation, that's the PT in the church age. And then communication, standing in the pulpit. Once it clears the deck here, I'm done. Illumination, that's all y'all. And then animation. You say, I went to church on Sunday. I went to Grace Doctrine Church. We had something go haywire over here in that room over there that has the air and heating system. It smelled bad. Everybody says, it smells like electrical. I think we may have a fire breakout somewhere. And everybody's going around doing this, trying to, does that smell like electrical to you? Yeah, it does. It's electrical. And so everybody's discussing. So I'm thinking, I'm here. Joe Henry and a bunch of ladies were over here moving things around. And so asked me what I thought. I said, I can't smell, you know, anything. I'm not a good smeller. So all y'all are saying you smell electric, so I'm buying into that. So we couldn't find anything going wrong. And so I said, well, we need to call the fire department. They're the people who put out fires. And if we're having a fire breakout here, I think they need to be advised of this. So I call 911. If you don't know this, if your house catches on fire, don't try to find a number to the fire department. They don't have one. I went home. I looked in there's, you know how the guys in a little sack put a directory on your front door? I had directories. I looked for fire department. No fire department. Yellow pages, no fire department. So what do you do? Someone suggested that I call 911. I said, we don't have an emergency. Yeah, but that's how you get the fire department. So I call 911. And this lady answers the phone. She says, what is your emergency? I said, I'm not sure I have one. And I didn't want to get her excited or anything. I said, but we've got a church and people are smelling things electricalish. And we don't want a fire to break out without somebody coming out here and telling us what it is they're smelling. I go through this with her. She says, well, I'll have the fire department come out. I put down the phone. Those people were here within 5 minutes. They didn't come up in the parking lot. They parked on the street so they could block traffic. And all the lights, they're red and blue and yellow, I think. All these flashing lights, you know. And so two guys come up. They gave this place a thorough overhaul as far as going places and looking at things. And then he goes in that storage room over there by the kitchen, and he says, there's a fan in here that's not working right and it's not cooling the device properly. He said, so you need to turn this off. Okay, fine, that solved the problem. We turned that off. It's Saturday. We're going to have people coming in here today. Was it Saturday?
We found it out on Friday night.
Okay, that's right. We found this out on Friday. Well, I'm thinking, if this thing is busted and we're not going to have heat in here, folks are not going to hang around on Sunday. We get a, you know, it's pretty slack anyhow, but if we don't have any heat. So anyhow, on Saturday, this guy comes out and he puts in a new fan and says, everything's okay now and nobody's going to die. And so you come in today and it's fairly comfortable in here. Why is that? Because of the fire department, because people smelling stuff that didn't know what was the smelling. You never know what's going on around you. So you have to have somebody to tell you what's going on. Now, when it comes to the problem of knowing how to think and make good decisions based on information that you can depend on, that requires you to make yourself available to someone who can tell you where you are spiritually and how you need to get there if you're not. And that's what the pastor's job is. And some people are relieved of fire when they come into church, but not that many. This is a place where you gather in order to acquire information as a believer. And if somebody hears the gospel in here and gets saved, that's fine. But this is the classroom for Christianity. And therefore, the ultimate deal is animation. You're just playing the game. If you come in and listen to it, and you can win a fire, not, what is it? Sword drill. You can win a sword drill and be in reversionism. We have proof in Alabama. Two guys had gotten down to the last word or verse or whatever it is. And one of the guys was out doing the other one. And so he won the sword drill. And so the guy that just lost goes and gets a gun out of his truck and shoots the guy dead right on the church grounds. I'm saying, let's assume he did the illumination because he was very good at remembering verses. But when it came to animation, he opted for murder rather than saying, hey, good job, Fred. There is no inerrant information communicated by God to man except in those texts that make up the canon of Scripture. Everything is absolutely true in Scripture. And denominations can have their own spin on things, but they've got to get into the language and they've got to pull out what that says, and there are no denominations in the Word of God. It's either the Word of God or it's not the Word of God. And Christianity, therefore, has gone off base with their denominations, and we are not one of those. So when I call that lady on the 911, she said, what is the name of your church? And I said, Grace Doctrine Church. I don't know why they named it Grace Doctrine Church, because doctrine just throws people. But I had to almost spell the word for her. I thought 1821 South River Road might do it, but no. What church is that? Grace Doctrine Church. Maybe we should just call this the Church on River Road. Advancing in the knowledge of Jesus Christ and the development of personal love and occupation with Him can only occur through spiritual growth. These advances can only occur through spiritual growth, which requires first hearing the Word taught and then becoming a doer of the Word. That's the application part. Ephesians 3:19 reads this way, and to come to know the love of Christ, which surpasses gnosis. Gnosis is knowledge, generally speaking, that you might be filled up in all fullness of God. It surpasses regular thought, regular academic information. You can learn the Bible academically, but shoot your fellow believer on the grounds of the church. 1 Peter 1:8. And though you have never seen Him, you continue loving Him. with reference to whom at the present time you continue not seeing him, yet you keep on believing with sublime, unalloyed happiness that is inexpressible and full of resplendent glory. Sharing the happiness of God and occupation with Christ always coordinate together. You cannot enjoy one without the other. And so you have sharing the happiness of God, problem solving device number 9, occupation with Christ number 10. And when you have those two linked together, you're on the high ground of spiritual maturity. And it takes time to get there, so keep plugging away. The resplendent glory of divine truth with which you are filled is an extremely high inventory of biblical absolutes that you have converted to working objects for the execution of divine thought in your life. So that's the process. And you can't go around it. You have to do it that way. Now, this is the application of your vindication by works. That's the conversion of the process of hearing the word to the function of doing the word. And that's what James is trying to drive home, especially after going through chapter 1 and then chapter 2 down through verse 20. And then he ties it all together beginning in verse 21 all the way down to the end of the chapter, and we're almost there. But there are a lot of things that have to be tied together after we spent so much time with Abraham. I'm telling you that the study of Abraham was required, and it meant going back to Genesis 11 and working our way all the way up through Genesis 22 in order to understand what's going on in the three words that are found in verse 21. Justification by works. And there are those who take that and say, you're not saved unless you do works. And I'm saying to you, you can't do works unless you're saved. Not the kind that justifies anything. And justification is not the best word English-wise to translate that concept. It's vindication. You vindicate the word. So this is the application of your vindication by works, the conversion of the process of hearing the word and the function of doing it. So you got to get from hearing to doing, and that's what James is driving home. Now let's talk about imperative moods. The phrase occupation with Christ is actually a mental attitude by which the believer is commanded to focus his attention on Jesus Christ in order to appropriate his character traits. Wow. We can appropriate the character traits of Christ by learning, by learning the Word of God. It's systematic because you don't have those character traits at the beginning. You're lost in your sins. You need to get saved, which means you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, and the availability of the Word of God through a pastor teacher you select. And in that process, you accumulate systematically over time principles, concepts, ideas, and doctrines that you can utilize to make good decisions from a position of strength. Otherwise, you're going to use human viewpoint, human good and evil. Now, the word occupation has numerous definitions, but the one used here needs definitions, and we go to two sources. First of all, Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary, second edition. The reason I like that, it was published in 1953. That was the dictionary I used in university. So it was about 10 years old. The Webster's Dictionary's definitions have changed since 1950s. So if you want to get a really good definition, go back to an older Webster's. But that's just me. That which occupies or engages the time and attention. That's the word occupation. Secondly, the Oxford English Dictionary, 1971. This is published in London and in the United States in New York. But it's Oxford's English Dictionary. So I've chosen it next. The word occupation, a particular course of action in which one is engaged, especially habitually, to engage a person or the mind or the attention. To engage it. That's occupation. So you have occupation with Christ. How do you get occupied? Well, listen to this. That which occupies or engages the time and attention of the individual. So you're occupied with Christ. You see that? Now let's go to Oxford. A particular course of action, you got to do something, in which one is engaged, especially habitually, to engage a person or the mind or the attention. Occupation. Now the term refers to one focusing his attention on the author and finisher of our faith. For guidance, example, protection, leadership, problem solving, encouragement, and all that accompanied by mercy and grace. The power of the Word of God solves so many problems. Problems are there. It's not that you're going to somehow get rid of problems. That's not the problem here. The problem is that you think that there's a problem that can't be resolved, and I'm telling you the problems are there. How do you resolve them becomes the issue. Is it going to be human viewpoint? Is it going to be the power of the Word of God? What are you occupied with? First of all, I might have to add this. Have you bought into the fact that the Word of God is immutable? And it's absolute truth because it came from the righteousness of God and is protected by His justice. And if you apply it in your personal life, it has to be successful because God's Word never fails. You'll say, well, it didn't come out the way I planned. That's because you're not used to the fact that you're in a system. God wants to teach you things, and sometimes your application doesn't turn out within 15 minutes like you thought it ought to. But you're in it for the long haul. That's occupation. Hebrews 12 verses 1 through 3 may be characterized as a three-paragraph field order for believers to deploy during their spiritual lives. Three verses. Verse 1 gives the reason to advance. So you want to know about advancing? Has to be a reason for it. Number 2, the attack's objective. Number 3, occupation with Christ. So that gives you an idea of what's going on. That's angelic conflict stuff. Let's start out with Hebrews 12, 1. There's going to be three verses. We will not finish all three today. Therefore, since we also keep having and holding such a great cloud, that's nephros, that's a battalion, it's a military term, not cloud. Therefore, since we also keep having and holding such a great battalion of witnesses, supporting us. Example, see Hebrews 11's list of faith-rest heroes. So we're in Hebrews 12, right? What happened in chapter 11? That's a list of faith-rest heroes. All the people, including Abraham, we just noted him over there. All those Old Testament heroes. And who's writing Hebrews? We don't know. But this is New Testament stuff, so retrospectively, he goes back in chapter 11 to show you there were a bunch of faith rest heroes in the Old Testament, and they used the Word of God to resolve issues they confronted. And it's given a rundown of them. These are like a Hall of Fame kind of thing. Abraham being one of them, we've noted recently. Therefore, since we also keep having and holding such a great battalion of witnesses supporting us, as examples, see Hebrews 11's list of faith rest heroes, having removed every impediment and all ensnaring sin. What are the impediments? The impediments have to do with human good and evil, and then we have sin. Those are the three things against us, and we all engage these. Let us advance on the run with endurance in the conflict set before us. Take that guy that I told you about in the Medal of Honor series. He had a gun. It was one of the kind of guns, I don't know what to call it, but you could hold the trigger and bullets keep coming out. So there's a whole row of people up there shooting at him. There must have been 15 or 20, and he's the Lone Ranger. And he's shooting his gun as he's sprinting toward them in an open field. And he kept moving until he was shot and he fell. Then he'd get up and run some more and shoot, and he'd get shot and he'd fall. Did three times until he got there and then killed everybody in that bunker himself with one gun. Now, you're in the angelic conflict. You go out into the devil's world tomorrow. Thanksgiving's over. All of those people who bothered you at the dinner are gone until Christmas. You're back in the milieu of the angelic conflict for real. And you have your banks, your memory banks loaded with doctrine. And you go into that, you wade into it, and you start firing the rounds that you contain in your soul's inventory. And you do it with honor, and you do it with integrity, and you do it to keep your mind focused on the objective. We have the completed canon of Scripture, both Old and New Testaments. Those celebrated in Hebrews 11 only had portions of the written Tanakh, while Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Judah functioned on none at all. Although theophanies provided firsthand revelations from the Lord. That's what you see with Abraham in the studies we've recently done. The Lord showed up in a theophany. That's appearances of Jesus Christ before the incarnation. Okay, so he shows up. How he revealed himself varied. Fire is one way. An angel of the Lord is another way. And so on it goes. But it was Jesus Christ. He's the revealed member of the Trinity. So anytime he's seen visually, that's a theophany. And the theophany is showing up to Abraham systematically over those 11 chapters we noted. Systematically giving him information that if he buys into it, he is going to fulfill the objective of this entire, let's call it strategy. The strategy was to develop a bloodline for Messiah. He's got to buy into that. It took time. Do you know 45 years? Okay? No Bible, no church, no synagogue. Just Abraham. Abraham and appearances by Jesus Christ in a theophany. And he had to get his mind around that. You know that he failed. He made a lot of stupid decisions. Who wouldn't? There's no canon. There's no church. He has to take information from these visions. He didn't buy into this overnight. And see, the church age, you've got the completed canon of Scripture. You've got this, the gift of pastor, teacher, a place to go. And you can get information from the original languages. And then you can go do it. Now, I'm asking you, do you have any respect now for Abraham? Yes, he made stupid decisions. He didn't have a canon. He had nothing but appearances by Jesus Christ hither and yon over 45 years. And finally he bought into it. We have the removal of every impediment up in verse 1. It refers to worldly distractions that hinder the consistent inculcation of the Word of God. None of these are classified as sin, but they serve the purpose of preventing one's spiritual advance. In other words, the ebb and flow of the day. When you go out tomorrow, and you will go, many of you do work, you will go to a schoolroom, you go to some event, whatever you do tomorrow, there are going to be other people there, most likely. Do they know what you know? See, mercy and grace is one of the primary advantages the believer has, because when associating with others who don't have the same inventory you do, you cut them slack because they don't know any better. And you have to be honest and reflect back when you didn't know any better. You're dumb as a post. Everybody is when they get into the Word of God. If they're serious, they'll eventually build that inventory and they'll make good decisions from that position of strength where previously they were just like the rest, the hoi polloi. So you cut them slack, that's mercy and grace. But your demonstration from your inventory of ideas on how you live your life and how you resolve issues is a way of giving a testimony to the power of the Word of God, and they don't even know that. But they just know that what you do, your system of decision-making and action, gives evidence that you make good decisions from a position of strength. And somebody may ask a question eventually about how is it that you can, under the shower of incoming flack, can you possibly go through this without sweating it? And then it's time for John 3:16 for you. You live your life according to the Word of God, and God will make available to you those challenges and opportunities that will benefit others and aggrandize them personally if they respond positively. So sin is a major league distraction that also robs the believer of fellowship with and mentorship of the Holy Spirit and calls a halt to the spiritual life until rebound puts them back into the battle. Now the final clause is an illustration from warfare. Let us advance on the run with endurance in the conflict set before us. And when the bugler sounds charge, the army moves toward the enemy on the run until his artillery of thought is extinguishing all the flaming arrows of the evil one. That's Ephesians 6:16. They're out there, and therefore you fire your artillery, which is the Word of God. And so the conflict set before us is the angelic conflict waged in the scrum of the invisible war. The battle being waged can be individual or collective. First of all, a believer's own personal situations that require his soul's divine artillery to extinguish. Or two, collectively with other members of the pivot to fight the good fight of faith against the relentless forces of the dark side within one's client nation. Ephesians 6:13. Take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day and having done everything to stand firm. Reason for the advance. Number one, the attack's objective is the second, and that brings us to Hebrews 12:2. We'll begin our study and resume it on Wednesday evening at the usual time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying your word this morning. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will enlighten us, that it will improve our inventory of ideas for problem solving, and move us closer to our occupation with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Charis human kai irene, phlethon thai e en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah. Shall we stand?